I've tried to take one of the emphases of that chapter and project it. Our paragraph is really this third one we're going to be concentrating on. But Romans chapter 8, of course, is a chapter with great emphasis on the Holy Spirit and his involvement in the life of a believer. The word Spirit is used 19 times in the chapter. In verses 1 through 4, one of the key thoughts is that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed us from the flesh sin nature, that which we were subjected to in terms of bondage. In chapter 8, verse 5 through 13, we're told that though we're freed, the flesh is still in conflict with the Spirit. And consequently, the Holy Spirit then wages continual conflict with the flesh nature. Now, in the paragraph we're going to study this morning, the emphasis is on the Spirit's leading of us, his personalization of his ministry, his witness to us, his testimony to us. And then we'll be moving then next week into the paragraph that talks about the fact that they were on the way to glory and their suffering to be experienced by the believer, that the Holy Spirit has a ministry to us in that aspect. We're working this morning on chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. So if you're taking notes on the exposition, this is where we're at. Okay? The first thing that the Holy Spirit, or that the Scripture is going to do, that Paul does, is to point to the inevitability of the Holy Spirit's leadership. Now, if you're a visitor, Holly Hills is an information-centered church. We're very much interested in what the text of Scripture says. We spend an awful lot of time trying to determine precisely what the author is saying in Scripture so that we will not misapply what he says. So sometimes we're long on exposition and short on application. Although along the way you're going to find there's awful lot of application. I hope that you can orient to that. Some people have problems with that. But here we go, verse 14. For as many as are... Now the King James says are led, and it's a passive verb. The idea really is are being led, and that should be included in the text. By the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now what he's doing, you'll notice that little four is one of those little words, transitional words, that it's like the hinges of a door. It leads you from one truth into another truth. And what has done in verses 5 through 13 is to tell us that there is a war going on between the flesh and the spirit. And a believer can opt to walk according to the flesh nature or according to the spirit. But what this passage is doing is emphasizing the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to lead the believer. Look at the previous verse, verse 13. For if you live, it has to be believers, in accord with the flesh, meaning the flesh nature, you shall die, meaning you're going to be in a state of temporal death, of misery. You're going to experience that. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In other words, he assures us in verse 14 that if we are a son, we are going to be led by the Spirit, and we will then have victory over this thing called the flesh. Okay? There is an assurity of triumph in the word for. I want to deal a little bit with this word led. Okay? Those of you who are involved in Greek, this is the word agontai. So this is the form that you find. It is from ago, A-G-O. If you were to look it up in a lexicon, this is what you would find. Now this would be being led. Ago is a very, very warm term. It involves the concept of personal identity. You would not use this word if you were leading somebody into prison. Let's say you have a guy chained to you and you're taking him to prison. He knows where he's gone, you know where he's gone. You wouldn't use the word ago. Ago is too warm of a term. If you talk about a man leading a woman or a husband leading a wife, this is the term that you would use. And the Apostle Paul does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, about verse 4 or 5, where he says, "Have we not the power to lead a wife as Peter does?" See? And what he's saying there, we have the authority to be married if we want to, etc., etc., etc. This is the word that is used. It is a very warm term. You do not lead somebody in this sense that is not involved with you. See what I'm saying? Conversely, it is impossible to lead somebody in this sense that is not involved with you. So involved in the word is the very, very warm idea of being involved with the Holy Spirit. Now, it means this: to lead by taking hold of. Only the idea is kind of a gentle holding, okay? And consequently, it means to bring to a destination. It is, in other words, it's not a haphazard, sporadic, jumbled type of a leading. It's a concept that the person that's leading has a direction and knows where he is going. Then it has this, not only by taking hold of or taking the hand of, but the idea of to lead by accompanying. See? All of that is involved in the word, and this is a present passive indicative verb. Present tense means he keeps on doing that. He keeps on taking hold of us to lead us gently. He has a destination. He's going to accompany us. He keeps on doing. Passive emphasizes the fact that somebody else has to be the person involved. Here it's the Holy Spirit. And this indicative mode means it is a reality. We don't have to hope that he will do this. The Holy Spirit emphatically, dogmatically, is going to do this. In trying to think of an application and an illustration. By the way, we are not his sons by leading. That is not the means of becoming a son. We become a son, of course, by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 20 through 23 clarifies that. We don't become a son by his leading. That's not the means of leading. We are already sons, and we are assured of the leading. I tried to think of an illustration of this, and you have a goal in mind, and you want to help somebody to the goal. Years ago, when my children were little, I wanted them to enjoy the mountains and fishing, and so we were in a somebody had lent us a cabin, and there was a stream nearby, and I just knew that the stream would be fished up because it was so close to Denver. And so I told Gene, I said, "I'll run down and see if I can find some fish." And I ran down and I found a fish hole that they must have just stocked. They must have just buried the thing with fish. So I ran back and I got Mark and Laura and got them down there, and they were just big. They couldn't even bait the hook. And they got the worm in the water, and sure enough, they must have caught, you know, two or three fish on the same worm. It's really fun. In then trying to transfer that to my grandson, I decided I'm going to take my grandson fishing, and I want him to succeed. So I drove 165 miles. This was a couple years ago. Fishing has degenerated. I walked 3 miles into the wilderness with him, and I took him by the hand, and I led him. It didn't matter to me if he got the line all snarled up. It didn't matter to me if he, the worm came off and the hook got caught in the rocks. All that mattered to me was that he would catch a fish. And I found him a hole, and he caught a fish almost immediately, and that was good enough. But to prove that he's a merryman and a good fisherman, when he came back, he says, "I caught 5 and Grandpa caught 1. The Holy Spirit, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is going to take hold of you in such a way that he gently leads you. And he has a goal. Oh, by the way, we should clarify something here, because sometimes sons has a different meaning than children. But in this context, what we're saying is that sons and children are used interchangeably. That is not always the case, but in this paragraph, it is the case. If you look at let's just read the paragraph. "For we have not received," verse 15, "the spirit of bondage again to fear, but to have we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself or himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs." You see? He is using the word sons and children interchangeably as per verse 16 and 17. That's very important, so that you do not make a distinction and say some children of God are led by the Spirit and hence become sons. That would be an incorrect interpretation of the passage. The passage is that all sons are children and all children are led by the Spirit of God. There is not a qualification put on the paragraph. Now, one question we could raise is, where to? Now, is that phrased correctly? Maybe you don't like questions with a preposition at the end. Or to where, then? I told you about that. Winston Churchill was speaking to the House of Parliament, and when he was a little older, and he was a master at the English language. And after he was finished, some young buddy that had graduated from Oxford apparently came to Winston Churchill and looked at him and says, "Sir Winston, I don't know if you noticed, but I certainly did, that you ended a sentence in a preposition." And Winston Churchill had those half glasses on. And he looked over the half glasses at this guy for about 30 seconds, and it seemed probably like 5 minutes to the guy. And Winston says, "Tell me, young man, did the house burn up or did the house burn down?" The fellow was stumped, of course, and Sir Winston says, "Of course, it doesn't matter at all. It simply burned." I've got a real one like that. I made this up for aggravation of English teachers. It ends in 5 prepositions. This boy was sick in bed, and his sister brought him a book, and he said, "Why did you bring the book that I didn't want to be read to, out of, up for?" Where is the Holy Spirit leading us? You see, the Holy Spirit gets blamed for everything under the sun. In many Christians' lives, they'll say, "The Spirit led me to do this." I have an article on the Spirit led, or a file on the Spirit led me. And I just stick things in that file. I have one in there where three girls in Lansing, Michigan last summer were caught riding naked in a car, and they had smeared mustard over their bodies. I don't know where on their bodies, but... And they got arrested, and they actually told the cop that the Holy Spirit had spoken to them, and that's, and they pleaded, and they had a trial. I don't know how it came out. One lady is given testimony about getting a new belly button by the Holy Spirit's leadership. People have testified that their washing machines have been healed. I'm not joking. Puppies have been raised from the dead. There's a man, I have his name, there's no use repeating it. He says that he had been to heaven and back. The Holy Spirit led him there. All laid at the door of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets blamed for a lot of things. I think you could go through the scriptures and you could probably make an endless list scripturally where the Holy Spirit is leading. But he's certainly leading us into the developed Christian life. Just like you take your physical child and lead him, you teach him how to bait a fish hook, you try to lead him into experiences and along the way that's going to help him mature and become a mature person in life. The Holy Spirit is leading us into the maturity of the Christian life. He's leading us into the fullness of fellowship, the fullness of Christ, and fellowship with Christ. We could say he's leading us to the riches of his plan. There's no question about any of the concepts that come with maturation that the Holy Spirit is doing us. And he is leading us into the presence of Christ. And that will be his goal. He will not be finished until he gets us there. The Holy Spirit is leading us, and the lists that we could make, perhaps, are endless. Now, before I leave the passage, I want us to make sure we understand the point. The point is that the children of God are led by his Spirit. This, of course, whenever you get into confusion about this or have somebody in confusion, he never leads us inconsistently with his word. It's just that simple. And the more that we understand, you see, of his word, the more confidence we're going to have in terms of his leading of us. We're not going to have all of these way out things that the Holy Spirit gets blamed for that he is not responsible for. Okay? Okay. The second thing then that the paragraph moves on to in terms of the Spirit's personalized ministry with us is verse 15. And this has to do with the character and effect of the Holy Spirit. The character and effect of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage. Notice the word again. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Which is indicative that at one time we had the spirit of bondage, and that bondage produced a fear, a withdrawal. And the idea would be a withdrawal from deity, a fearfulness of deity, a lack of identity of deity. And whatever that slavery image holds, and we'll talk a little bit about that, the product of it was the direction of us was fear and made us shy from God. We haven't received that spirit. But we have received the spirit, that's capital S, of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. OK? Okay? Okay, there's two sides. There is a negative side to this and a positive side. The negative side is not the spirit of bondage. I should write that with a small s. Okay. Now each one of these has a direction. The spirit of bondage is the spirit that directs itself toward fear. Okay. Now in the context, there are two types of bondage that are referred to in Scripture. There is a bondage to sort of a legalistic system like the law of the Old Testament imposed upon a person. There's that kind of bondage. And we needed to be freed from that, and the cross of Christ did that. The other is a bondage to the flesh nature. And in the context, this is what is in mind. This is bondage to the flesh nature. And when that flesh nature, not when, but under the impetus of that flesh nature, there was a withdrawal from deity. Or we created deity in our own image, in our own minds. We would take the virtues of men and we deify them. We take the weaknesses of men and we deify them. And we are in bondage to the flesh in such a way that our minds would pervert deity. And the net result of that would be fear relative to true deity, to God. Okay? Very interesting in the New Testament that every place that we have a statement relative to not the spirit of, we have a statement on the positive side, what kind of spirit we have received. I'll show you that in a minute. I just want to show you the other side of the coin to this, and then a contrast. The positive side of the coin is that we have received the spirit of adoption, but the spirit of, and I'm going to change the wording here, okay? See, we think of adoption is that you take somebody from another family and you adopt them into your family. The word adoption has had a change of meaning over the years. But the word adoption in terms of the Roman concept was totally different. And maybe if I show you that on the overhead, you'll see it, okay? This is the word, well, let me find it here. Weophasius. Looks like this. Weophasius. H-U-I-O-T-H-E-S. I-A. Weos means really an adult son. And thasia means to put or to place. So what this is adult sonship placing or confirmation. You fix or you confirm the idea that your child, who is a male, is really an adult son. And here's what the idea is behind the word. When a Roman father wanted to make public the fact that his child, who was a male, happened to be a boy in this case, was to be looked upon as a son, he would have a public ceremony. And that public ceremony was called the Weophasia, the adoption. And he would be publicly announcing that this boy who was born into his family and was one of his children now had the legal rights of inheritance. And if any of you read The Robe by Lloyd Douglas, you'll find one of those ceremonies on the first page, where a Roman nobleman is acknowledging that his son, who is 17 years old, is now a legal heir and has all the rights of inheritance. That's an interesting book. As I remember, it's the slave that is attached to that son that is a Christian. And as I recall, it's a long time ago, but I think the book is then about the story about how this young son becomes Christian. Point here is that all believers are adopted by God as full-grown sons with the legal rights of full-grown sons. Okay? So under this, first of all, the meaning. Every child of God is a full heir. Let's see. You don't have to wait till you come to a certain stage of spiritual maturity to be an heir of our Lord Jesus Christ and of God and all that God has for us. We have all the legal rights to inheritance the moment that we become a son or a child of God. So it includes then that fact that we are full-grown heirs with legal standing before God. In other words, Paul takes a turn from the terminology of his day and its usage in his day, and he applies it as with the believer relative to deity. Can you prove, if you were to say to a Roman, you are so and so, yes. Your father is so and so, yes. Can you prove that you are his legal son? If your answer is yes, then you are an heir of everything that father owns. And so in this context, the concept then would be, hey, can you prove that you are a son of God? Yes. Then you are an heir of deity because you have the adult sonship placing that deity himself, that the Spirit of God himself affected in our lives. Okay, so the meaning means that we have a legal standing with God be as adult sons. Okay, now in the fullest sense of our heirship, it is not yet realized. We go and we have a Bible study, and if we were to talk about heirship and its details, you would be told of all the things that God had in store for you. But we haven't realized it yet. So if you just go down the page in your Bible to about verse 22 and 23, you'll find an expression of the full realization of the adoption. Look, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also," meaning ourselves also groan, "which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption." Now we have the adoption. It's a fact, it's a reality. But the full realization of that fact will not be apparent to us until we have the redemption of our bodies, that is, the physical deliverance of the body from the effects of sin and decay and death that are a result of sin. Galatians focuses on this. Will you look at Galatians chapter 4? In other words, the significance, I'm going to make this a point, the significance of the adult sonship placing is developed in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read them and just say a word about them. "Now I say that an heir Notice junior church, it's an ear, not a hair. H-E-I-R. That an heir, as long as he is a child, he's talking now about the human side of heirship, is nothing different than a servant, though he be Lord of all. Here's the Roman concept of adoption. Here's somebody who's a child, he's a minor, and consequently he has not come into his heirship, and he's not much different than a servant. Verse 2, but he is under tutors or guardians and governors or stewards until the appointed time of his physical father. That's the adult sonship placing. Even so we, now the transfer to the spiritual side, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, the religious traditions of the world. Well, and he's speaking mainly here in the we to Jewish people. They were under the religious traditions of the Mishnah, the oral law passed on by Moses, additions to what God had given in the written law. There's something like 600 and some commands in the Mosaic law, and the oral law and the Mishnah and the tradition that was added to that added about 1,800 stipulations. How much work can I do on the Sabbath? If my ox breaks his leg, what can I do about it? My child breaks a leg. This kind of thing. They began to deal with nitpicking issues, and they added them. And these then, Paul categorizes as religious traditions, basic elements that had cosmic thinking behind them. But, look, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under law, to redeem them that were under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore you are no longer a servant, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Okay? Only sons can be heirs. But every son or every child of God is a son or has this adult sonship placing. And it doesn't matter, boys and girls, if you're 7 or 8, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are assured of the heirship of Jesus Christ and all that that signifies. Okay? Okay, I want to go back to a contrast. I want to show you something. You notice there's a contrast. The character and effect of the Holy Spirit is such that it is not a spirit of bondage. It is more a spirit of legal and personal identity with deity. It has to do with being a son. There's a contrast. Okay? Now there are a number of these contrasts that I would like to show you and take you through the scriptures relative to the Spirit. This is one of them. And this contrast we could maybe diagram this way. On the one side, we would say, we received not. On the other side, we received. Okay? Here in Romans 8:15, we received not a spirit of slavery. Contrast. But a spirit of sonship placing, or sonship identity, maybe we could say. All right? Will you take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just the next book to your right. First Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Okay? But we have received the Spirit of God. Not the spirit of the cosmos. Which means there is a pervading spirit in the cosmos. But the Spirit of the living God. Okay? And involved there is a conflict. There is a spiritual warfare going on between God and what is portrayed in Scripture as the world, and which needs to be defined in the minds of believers. We don't have time to do that today. But always where you have this statement, you have a conflicting idea involved with it relative to the Spirit of God. Will you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7? Keep the Romans passage marked. I don't want to spend too much time with this. I just think that this is exciting in the sense that we take great confidence in the fact that we do have the Spirit of God, but we often ignore that there are other spirits pervading the universe and attacking what the Spirit of God would do, or falsifying it, or distorting what the Spirit of God would do. 2 Timothy 1:7 is a magnificent verse. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. That word means cowardice. Not the spirit of cowardness. Okay? Whenever you get in a situation where you are concerned about the spirit of the thing, or maybe your personal response to a situation, if your response is cowardly, you know, you can put it down in your book that is not the Spirit of God that's motivating you in that situation. Just write it down. This did not come from God. I love this verse. But he has given us the spirit of power and love. And King James says of a sound mind. Pretty good. It means soundness of mind. So you can expect a conflict in terms of the spirit of the cosmos with every one of these. See what I'm saying? I think that's unique. Wherever Paul talks about the Spirit of God and his indwelling of the believer, he also speaks of a conflicting spirit that goes along with it. Here, however, back in Romans, the emphasis is on the fact that we have a spirit that is identified with sonship. Okay? Okay, now one effect is mentioned. Okay, let's go back. Back to Romans. And I think all of us, I think our junior church children and all of us can identify with this. One effect that he mentions. And please notice how he mentions it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again, where we were in our unsafe state, a fear that would make us shy from God. But we have received the spirit of adoption or sonship relation, where we direct ourselves to God. See? We cry, Abba, Father. One effect is direction of our cry to God. Okay. Have I said enough for you to get this picture? Not the spirit that directs us and moves us toward God, not the spirit of fear, which would make us shy from God. And in that expression to God, what we do is we cry, Abba, Ha Pater. Now all of our junior church knows what this means. They learn Greek here in junior church. We cry. Now if we were to reduce this into modern English, this first word would be Papa. Not Popeye, Papa. You have cable television? I am sick of Popeye. There's two movies that are running on cable television. One is Popeye and the other is the new sex symbol that I... What's the guy? Superman? Time, somewhere in time. Somewhere in time. I just happened to see it on the way through the kitchen. The family room's there, and I get glimpses of this. I think I know the whole themes. It's been on so many times. This is Papa. Okay? Where this is Father. Now this, then, Papa would be the expression of a feeble infant. Somebody has said, and this is incorrect, by the way, this is Aramaic for you, those of you who are adults, and this is Greek. But there's a difference in the words, and somebody has said they're just synonyms. Why would Paul take a word from Aramaic and a word from Greek and use synonyms and direct it toward Romans, and he uses also the same expression in Galatians? He didn't do that. He used two different terms because they had two different meanings in their day. This is still used in many Hebrew-speaking families. This is an expression of a feeble infant relative to his relationship to his father, his human father. And he learns to say, Papa. You don't teach your child to say... In the United States, we say what? What would in the United States would we be saying there? Daddy! Yeah, exactly. This is Daddy. We don't say, you're raising the child, and you're saying, I'm your father. Say, Father. You look at him and say, Daddy. And one day he says, Daddy. Yeah, he said it! He said it! Oh, brother! Did you see that? Did you hear that? Call up Grandma right away. Now say it on the phone. Hurry up, say it. And, you hear it? That's what it was. It was Daddy. This is very, very personalized expression. Now, Father means the expression of an intelligent relationship. This is an expression of an intelligent relationship. This boy who called you Daddy or Papa grew up mature, and he left home, he went out, he established himself in the world, and he meets somebody in St. Louis or Cincinnati, left and right armpits of the nation, and he says, "Oh, you know my father." Yes, yes, yes. That's my father. He doesn't say, you know my daddy. He doesn't say, you know my papa. He says, you know my father. This is an expression of an intelligent relationship. This is an expression of a feeble infant. And what these two words then do is they sort of compact the idea that is expressed in verse 14, as many as are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. They are led from the expression of a feeble infant to the expression of an intelligent relationship with deity. He is leading us into the fullness of our identity with God. But he's doing more because there's significance in these terms. These terms are not just selected randomly. They have jam-packed meaning. And included in the terms are at least four things. One, genuine affection. Genuine affection. It is the Spirit of God. It is the action of the Spirit of God and His Son. And that upon our spirits that enables us to cry, Papa, Father, affection. Genuine affection. Involved also, you can see in the words, are identity, trust. You trust this person that we call God, the Father. You learn to call Him Father. So that the third thing that you have is a knowledgeable relationship. See? It is not a rote repetition of the Lord's Prayer. It is not some type of somebody coming at you and say these words after me. Our Father, which art in heaven, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name. You ever been in a situation like that? I have. Where I went to school, they said the Lord's Prayer every day in chapel. I wouldn't say it. I never got turned in. If I'd have got turned in, I'd have got 25 demerits. And then if I wouldn't have done it the second time, I'd have got 50 and 100, you're out. I wouldn't say it. I just felt that was or brass fountains spewing water over their lips. The water's always going out their lips. Their lips never feel the water. Never taste it. Spirit of God doesn't do that to us. Spirit of God personalizes our relationship with deity and causes us to speak to deity in personalized terms that indicate our relationship and our need. So involved in this is also our expression of need. Okay? In other words, the idea of prayer is involved in what the Spirit is promoting us to do in terms of relationship to Father and wrapped up in those words. When, if you have a child, or let me put it in my family, if my daughter comes to me, now this is my youngest daughter, and says, Dad, I need some money. I said, fine, you came to the right man, how much do you need? Now, from there on, it might be an argument, but that, what if she went to some other person and said, hey, I need some money. I need something. No, she's supposed to come to me. I'm a provider for her. See? It's an understanding. Came to the right person. When the believer, motivated by the Spirit, cries out to the Father in terms of his need, he has gone to the right person. There is an identity, there is an affection, there is a trust, there is a knowledgeability, and there is verbal expression of a felt need. It is the Spirit of God that moved us to do that. Okay? You notice that it said, whereby, through which we cry. Now that Spirit of God, you can take confidence, is going to be with you as a believer, going to lead you, going to prompt you to direct yourself toward God the Father in a way that is very, very personal. I think it would be wise for us to stop at that point this morning. I would like to finish the next two verses, but I feel that with our younger children in here that maybe it would strain the situation time-wise. So we're going to stop. Let's summarize. In chapter 8 of Romans, There is a great emphasis on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to every believer. In the first four verses, the emphasis is on the fact that we needed deliverance from a flesh nature and a law that stimulated that nature. We needed deliverance from that, and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus provided that freedom. But verses 5 through 13 goes on to say, but that does not mean that the flesh nature is dead. It's very active, and so it's warning against the Spirit of God and His activity in your life. But nevertheless, you can rest assured, if you are a believer, that His Spirit is going to lead you along the way. He's going to take you by the hand, and He's leading you to a destination. He's not confused. He knows exactly where He's going. He's going to be involved in your life. And it becomes a very personal thing. He is not a spirit which causes us again to be brought back into this bondage type situation where we become fearful. He has not given us the spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit instead, where instead of being afraid of God and shying from Him, we are motivated, we are impelled to cry out to Him in personal terms. Papa, when we're feeble. Father, when we're very knowledgeable, as we grow in grace. The Spirit's going to do more than that. This passage is emphasizing that personalized ministry of the Spirit. Next week we'll take up at verse 16. Shall we close in prayer? We ask our Father for a maximal blessing of Your Word to every age, spiritual age level, spiritual maturation level, every person in this room. We ask also that the Spirit of God will make clear to unbelievers that if any man have not His Spirit, he is none of His. That the means of this type of marvelous blessing that we read about is through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death at Calvary. And we are really sons of God, not by being led of the Spirit, but we are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Make the issues clear, we pray, our Father, and remind them of us if we can be of help and clarify the gospel in Christ's name. Amen.